Today we'll be looking at the power of God, and I'd just like to explain that little cartoon that's on the front of your handout. In Job, God shows Job his creation through describing a couple of his enormous creatures. And I came across that cartoon and I thought it was kind of funny, so I stuck it on there, so not any big meaning there, just kind of fun. So anyway, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Should I fear the name of God? Is he really on his throne? Does he have all power? And if he has all power, then doesn't he have the power to change evil things and keep them from happening? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. When Ron and I were searching for truth way back, and it's been about 27 years ago, we read a book by Rabbi Kushner called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The rabbi's young son had died, and Rod and I were in the same boat, and we were trying to make sense of it all. And the rabbi had a lot of questions and concerns, things that Rod and I were asking, too. Well, in the book, he analyzed God's part in all of the evil things that were happening. And he concluded, he said, either God was good but not powerful enough to keep bad things from happening, or he was powerful but not good enough to intervene. Well, he sided with the option that God was indeed good, but his power had a defect. He felt God does want the righteous and the good people to live happy, happy, happy lives, but sometimes he just can't prevent calamities from happening. So this is really way bad theology. The one true living God is not something we have to guess at. We don't have to analyze. We don't have to figure him out. He's told us about himself in his word, the Bible. He has spoken. Our job is just to believe. The God I know, the God of the Bible, is absolutely all-powerful. He is absolutely perfectly good. And his character is never inconsistent with his actions. Now, in Psalm 73, the psalmist asks the very opposite question as the rabbi. Why do good things happen to evil people? And as he looked around him at the unbelievers and the rich and famous, he saw comfort and plenty, happiness, no suffering. And he says in verse 13, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. But by verse 17, he gets his eyes back on the all-powerful Lord, and this is what he concludes. It says, I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. He stopped his envious thinking, and he remembered that there is no stability with those who don't know God. Now, before I became a believer in Jesus Christ, God, in his amazing grace, straightened out so much of my thinking about who he was. You know, what I believed in was just something I had imagined and wasn't at all, again, who he was. So I'm just thankful that God straightened out my thinking and that I didn't follow down that road of that the rabbi was going in. But even now, as a believer, every time we go through the attributes of God, there is always something I need to learn, something I need to change about my thinking about his true character. And I'm not sure there's ever going to be an end to that because the character of our God is infinite. One thing we do know, the more we know of him, the more we trust in who he is, and the more that my thoughts and my fears and my emotions can rest in him. Why? Leighton Talbert answers that. He says, we grow the most when we become the smallest. We understand ourselves best and deepest, not when we peer within, but when we gaze on God and come to see him more fully as he is. Today we're going to become small, very small, by gazing on God and his power. Charnock says that God's power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. So God's power enables all of his other attributes. I think Shelley used the word energy. It's energy behind his attributes. He goes on to say, without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises empty sound, his threatening a mere scarecrow. Charnock also gives a good definition of God's power. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. Our overarching verse for this chapter of the book that we're studying is, it comes from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 13, and it's from a prayer of David. And he says, "Oh, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion. O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Turn to Isaiah 40 in your Bibles. Omnipotence. It's just another name for God's power. It means he has all power. It means he possesses absolute might. It means he is able. And on your handout, I know it takes up a chunk of space on your handout, but I've listed several verses that speak of our God who is able. And I just thought those were good verses for you to meditate on. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time. I did want to talk about David, and that verse isn't on there, but I think this little story has a lot to say to us. And everybody knows this story of David and Goliath. And David trusted God because he was able to deliver him. Well, this is what King Saul said before the challenge. This is what he says. This is Saul's encouraging words. He says, "David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." And a little bit later, David tells Saul, he says, "Well, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He remembered God's power. And then when he was confronting Goliath, this is what he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." The bottom line in all of this, Saul said, "David, you're not able." David says, "Yes, I know that, but my God is able." And he fought and he won. God's power is the first thing evident in creation. He made the world by a simple act of his will. Psalm 33:9 says, "For he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast." God speaks one time, nothing more is necessary. In Genesis 1, all God had to say was, "Let there be light." And there was light. God made the world from nothingness and without instruments or tools and without the advice or assistance from anyone. I'd like you to look down at verse 12, and we'll see God's power here. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked up the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Okay, what I'd like you to do right now is put your hand out like this with your palm up, okay? And I want you to look at that little space there in the middle of your palm. That's the hollow of your hand. And now I have a question for you. How many of you use the hollow of your hand right here to measure dry ingredients when you're cooking? Yeah, well, I'm not sure it's the key to good cooking, but it does work. Okay, now I have another question for you. How many of you, those that are that do this, how many of you use the hollow of your hand to measure liquid ingredients? Not too many. Why? Because it's not very big space. Well, our God, he puts all of the water, he measures all of the water of the entire earth, all of the oceans, the seas, the rivers, the lakes, all of it is measured in the hollow of his hand. That's how incredibly big our God is. And then what about dust? How many of you, when you're at the checkout at the grocery store, how many of you ask to have the dust removed from your fruit before they weigh your produce? Yeah, well, not too many, but our God calculates the dust of the earth, and he weighs the mountains and the hills as if they were on a scale. Think of that scale at the grocery store. And then the span of our hand, okay? It goes from the thumb to the little finger, okay? Think about, okay, how about measure? There's all kinds of examples that come to my mind, but those that sew, how about measuring your next outfit that you sew or your next quilt using the span of your hand? Wouldn't come out too good, would it? Wouldn't come out too good for me anyway, but your quilt would not be very square. It just isn't very accurate. Yet our God measures perfectly the entire universe using the span of his hand. So that just gives you a flavor of how big our God is. Now, consider the stars. There are billions of galaxies. Each galaxy contains billions of stars. Okay, look down at verse 26. It says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not a one of them is missing. In our human way of measuring things, we know that this nearest star, Proxima Centauri, is about 4.24 light years away. Okay, that's the nearest star. But let's get a sense for the scale, for just how far away Proxima, I'm probably butchering that, Proxima Centauri is. Think about the distance from Earth to Pluto. Well, NASA has this New Horizons spacecraft, and it's traveling at 60,000 kilometers per hour. It's the fastest spaceship that's ever traveled in our solar system. Well, it arrives at Pluto next year, and it's taken 9.5 years. It will have taken 9.5 years to get there, to get to Pluto. And I think it's somewhere about July next year. But anyway, if that same spaceship was traveling to this nearest star, it would take not 9.5 years. It would take 78,000 years. That's amazing. That's an incredible distance. We just can't even fathom it. So this is one star, our nearest star. But God knows precisely the distance to each and every star in the universe, and he knows every detail about it. And do you know how he knows it? The greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Okay, God's preserving power. And we see this in, actually, his preserving power is called his providence. So I thought we'd just kind of go through a definition. We studied this last year, but a definition for his providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over his creation, directing all things to their appointed end. For what? Can somebody answer me that? For why does he do all that? It's all for his glory. The power of God is seen in his care and superintending work in preserving his creation. One place we see this is in the weather. The weather is a byproduct of his moment-by-moment superintendence. And we know that well from this last week. God superintends death. A couple weeks ago, our friend Pat went home to be with the Lord. In August, my dad died, and in a moment's time, his soul left his body and was brought into the presence of the Lord in heaven. That is totally amazing. That's God's power. And how on earth could it happen without his power? Then, September brought the birth of my new little granddaughter, Aubrey. And you have a picture on your hand out of Aubrey. I thought, what a perfect opportunity to share my little granddaughter with 80 or so ladies. So there you go. And I'm going to get another little granddaughter next May, or grandperson. I don't know what it is yet. But I'm excited about that. Grandmas are just get excited about those things. But then, these are all God's superintending work in preserving his creation, and it's so good. But Pink says this about the preserving power of God in the womb, and I just thought this was great. What a marvel of divine power is the prenatal life of every human being, that an infant can live at all and for so many months in such cramped and filthy quarters, and that without breathing is unaccountable without the power of God. Truly, he holdeth our soul in life. Psalm 66:9. Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and all things in it, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He superintends not just births and deaths, but he also superintends birth defects, cancers, disabilities, accidents, diseases, everything. These things, along with the good things in life, Burke says, are superintended by God, and he is willing to take full responsibility for them all. He has wisdom to know what is best, the loving heart to will what is best, and the power to carry it out. Colossians 1:16-17 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is just one of those little minor prophets that said, toward the end of your Old Testament, God creates thrones and dominions and rulers, and all of these authorities. He does it for himself. He has absolute rule over all. And right now, I'd like you to think of the rulers that you know from the Bible. And Gil talked about this on Sunday night. It's just really cool. In Nebuchadnezzar, he says, all of these rulers think that they're doing their own thing, making their own plans, but that's not the case. They are accomplishing God's plans and his purposes. So, Sunday night we learned about Nebuchadnezzar, but there's Pharaoh, there's Cyrus, there's Herod, and you can think of dozens more. Well, Habakkuk was a prophet. And he appealed to God to do something because of the disobedience of his nation. And not too unlike some of us in this country, he could see the sins of the king, and he could see the sins of the people, and he could see his country going downhill, okay? And it seemed like God was doing nothing. Well, he goes to God, and he says in Habakkuk 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Well, God is so good and so gracious, and he answers Habakkuk, and he tells him, I'm going to send the Babylonians for your chastening, for the chastening of the nation. Well, you think Habakkuk would be satisfied about that, but he wasn't. He was confused. He said, why on earth would God use the Babylonians? They're a wicked, terrifying nation. Why would he do that? He just couldn't understand. And it made no sense to him, and it just seemed contrary to God's character. So Habakkuk questions God again, and he's determined to wait for an answer. And God does answer him. First thing he does is tell him to be patient. Yes, he was using the wicked nation as an instrument to chasten the Jews. Yet the Babylonians, he wasn't going to just have a blind eye to their wickedness. They would be judged. But they would be judged in his time, not Habakkuk's. He reminds Habakkuk, hey, I am God, and I am sovereign. So what do you think is Habakkuk's response? Humility. He humbles himself, and he prays for mercy and revival for his nation. He remembers the splendor of the Lord God and the praise he is due, and he remembers his power. And this is where he is in chapter 3. Let's go there. Chapter 3, verse 4. This is what he says of God at this point. He said, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. And if you skip to verse 6, it says, yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Pink on these verses says, the prophet in vision beheld the mighty God scattering the hills and overturning the mountains, which one would think afforded an amazing demonstration of his power. Nay, says our verse, that is rather the hiding than the displaying of his power. What is meant? This, so inconceivable, so immense, so uncontrollable is the power of deity that the fearful convulsions which he works in nature conceal more than they reveal of his infinite might. So the power we see in nature, in floods and fires and earthquakes and tsunamis, it's like a single ray from the sun. It's just a minute piece of his power. His power is so much more than what we see in nature or anywhere else for that matter. It is infinite. And infinite is limitless or endless. It is impossible to measure or calculate. It is inconceivable in our finite little minds. But this infinite power is the power that he has over all governing bodies of the world. And in this power, he moves history along. Every nation, every ruler, every president, every congressman, every senator, every governor, every foreign prime minister, every ruler ever is under the government of God, and they are his instruments he is using to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And it's like a huge orchestra of these governing bodies, and each entity is like playing his own tune. And if you listen, one of them might sound really screechy and out of tune and wrong, but God is working this all together into something absolutely beautiful. And I think part of that beauty is the second coming of his son. I've got a few other verses I'd just like to read real quickly. Psalm 33, 16 and 17 says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Proverbs 21:31 is one of my favorite verses. It says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. So just like the horse, we are to be prepared for the battle he puts before us. But the victory is always from him. Isaiah 40 says, and this is verse 15, Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded as by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So, if we go into Romans, we find that God tells us that every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. So our response, obedience and submission and no complaints. When God says there is no authority except from God, then those which exist are established by God, then we are to respond in submission to every authority in our lives. There are few exceptions. That means if you have a boss, you are to be submissive to him. If you have a husband, you are to be submissive to your husband. And note this, it's very easy to submit to a reasonable authority. But what if they're not so reasonable? What if? Well, we're back to Levon's lesson. Even if they are unreasonable, there is an all-powerful God who knows and is in control, and he's always good. We rest in that. The next section I'm just going to skip over. It's concerning his absolute right. I will read one thing. Does God have absolute right? The answer, of course, is yes. But this is it. It's balanced perfectly with everything else about himself. His goodness, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, his wisdom, all of his other attributes. It's all balanced in this God that we believe in. God's power is not always evident. In his power, there is nothing he's doing that's not good for the believer. And to make good out of anything that comes into my life, it's not difficult for God. We just may not be able to see it. His power is not always evident. And this is where faith comes in. And we're going to look briefly at Joseph. Joseph had amazing faith. For 13 years, he lived in captivity, away from his family. And this was all a result of the trickery and the deceitfulness of his brothers. Then, as a slave in Egypt, he was accused of things he didn't do and put in prison. But Joseph's constant faith did not fail him. After 13 years in captivity, in the events of one day, this is how God works. In the events of one day, everything changed for Joseph. God removed Joseph from prison. He cleaned him up, set him up before the king, gave him wisdom to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, and then elevated him to second in command in Egypt. Did Joseph harbor ill feelings and grudges for those who betrayed him throughout those 13 years? No. He knew that God is faithful in all his promises. And God had promised Joseph way back when that one day his family would bow before him. And it happened. It finally happened. And he responds to them not as they deserved, but in forbearance and forgiveness. And he tells his brothers that it was God's plan all along, not theirs. They had done evil against him, but God meant it for good. Berg asked this question. He says, why did Joseph's soul rest? Why was he not agitated and irritated at every reversal of life? Why was his soul quiet? What drained the toxins of anxiety, anger, and despair out of his heart? It was the knowledge of the omnipotent God. And this knowledge of the omnipotent God leads us to wholeheartedly agree with Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, nothing is too difficult for you. You know, there may be something in your life that seems, impossible to do or to bear. But if you have the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in you, if you are saved, then this power we've talked about today, well, you're a partaker of it. It tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that thought gives us comfort and encouragement, doesn't it? God in his power gives us everything we need to live this life in a godly way, everything we need to respond to the people in this life in a godly way. But there's a responsibility for us. I must be willing to agree with his word and believe in his ways and his promises. Teach me to walk in your way, the psalmist says. Unite my heart to fear your name. And in God's word, there is this consistent testimony of God about himself. He is all-powerful, absolutely all-powerful, and he is absolutely perfectly good. The God of the universe offers so great a salvation, and to have this salvation is so powerfully simple. Turn from your sin and bow before God in faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for you for your sins. Believe that God raised his son from the dead, and in that power of the resurrection, that's another aspect of his power that is just amazing. But in that power, he gives us new life. This is the plan of God, the all-powerful God, who created and superintends everything in the universe, who governs every ruler and authority in your life, and who has absolute right to do whatever he pleases. If you don't know this God, I ask you today to believe. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. Father, you are an amazing God. You are so powerful and we are so small. And there are just not words sometimes to describe who you are. And this is one lesson where it's a struggle. Father, I just thank you for being who you are. We do want to live lives to please you. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to do that. I pray for those who are out there that may not know you, that are maybe have the wrong idea of who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would straighten out their thinking, Lord, and that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. Father, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.